Well, as you're able, please remain standing and let's give our attention now again to Romans. We again continue reading through this book, hearing God's word. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I'm focusing on verse 2 this morning. Just to remind you, Paul is beginning this great exhortation on how we ought to live our lives. In all sorts of detailed ways, so what it means to live as a Christian. And these two verses give something of a summary, an introduction to his thinking about this. So verses 1 and 2, this is God's word. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You may be seated. Each of us has various goals and objectives for each day. Perhaps some of them are planned, perhaps some of them are unplanned. Some of them work consciously, some subconsciously. But there are these intentions that we have, desires, objectives, goals we're trying to reach. Now, some of those are important, some of them are unimportant. Some of them are foolish, some of them are wise. God's word gives us some instruction, indeed quite a bit of instruction, in how we should be thinking about our lives, what the great goals and objectives are. Now, Jesus puts them in various ways. This is, through his apostle, another way that he puts it. He sets before us one of the great objectives of our lives, of our day-to-day living, of our whole lives, and that is knowing the will of God. In verse 2, we have the first part of the verse sort of sets us up for that. It says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. That's the goal, discerning what is the will of God. This should be one of your great goals, something you should be thinking about every day. What is God's will? Now, of course, when Paul writes that we should do these things that we might discern the will of God, he doesn't mean merely knowing it. He also, of course, includes doing it. James 2:22 says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. In other words, it's not good enough to work really hard to discern the will of God and then simply to walk away and say, well, glad I figured that out. The goal in discerning the will of God is to actually do the will of God. But doing the will of God depends completely on hearing it, on knowing it, on understanding it. In other words, if you didn't first hear it and know what God's will is, what exactly would you be doing? You would be doing the imagined will of God, the dreamed up will of God, the guessed at will of God. No, Paul wants us to discern the actual will of God, to know the real will of God, so that we might do it. A will that is good, acceptable, and perfect, so that we might do the things that are good, acceptable, and perfect. So all this to say is that knowing the will of God is important. It should be a primary objective in your lives, day to day, hour to hour. And who wouldn't want to? Sure, there are sinners who like to do their own thing. It's the very essence of sinfulness, right? The essence of sinfulness, to not do the will of God, to go the other way. But think about how important knowing the will of another is in even human relationships. How many spouses have asked, maybe you've asked, if I only knew what he wanted, or if I only knew what she wanted, right? Or think about companies who desperately collect all kinds of information on us because they want to know our will. They want to know what we want so that they can act accordingly, so that they can sell to us and make lots of money. They want to know our will. They want to know what we want. Or there's students who are trying to please their teachers, employers who want to retain their employees. In every human relationship, in every point where we are depending on someone, when our lives and our happiness is in the hands of another, we deeply feel the need to figure out what it is they want, to reliably know so that we can act accordingly. Well, if that's true of other people who hold our lives in their hands to a small degree, how much more true is that of God, who upholds all things by the word of his power, who holds our lives and our deaths entirely in his control, who gives commands and requires things of his creatures, who made us to do certain things and wants us to do them. The God who knows our beginning, our middle, and end, who controls it all, God who is our maker and our father and our king, we should want very much to know what he wants. We should desire very much to know what his will is. We should always be seeking it, as if our life depended on it. Because you know what? It does. It really does. The first hurdle then to knowing God's will, I think, is perhaps apathy. Just not caring about God's will. And I hope that you're at least over that first hurdle now. Well, with the importance of God's will before our mind, let's consider two other great obstacles that come between man and this knowledge of God. The first one, if I can be bold, I think is fairly easily dealt with. Many people fail to come to the knowledge of God's will because they're simply looking in the wrong place. They think that when they are looking for God's will, that they are trying to figure out his secret will. And indeed, it exists, but you're not going to find it out. It's secret for a reason. It's called secret for a reason. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the hidden things belong to the Lord and the revealed things belong to us so that we might do them. To try to find out the secret things of God is a foolish task and a bit prideful too. Your parents don't tell you everything. Your boss doesn't tell you everything. The government doesn't tell you everything. What makes you think that God is going to tell you everything? He won't, and he doesn't. He doesn't plan to either. Whether it's all the names that are written in the book of life, or where you're going to be living in a year, or who you're going to marry, or any number of a number of things, there are things that God simply is not going to tell you. You can't go to the back of the Bible and find yet one more chapter right after a revelation that you never realized before. There are simply some things that are hidden, and some people spend their entire lives trying to figure out the mysteries, trying to figure out the hidden things, when God has given us an entire book of revealed things. My point is that when discerning the will of God, we have to be looking in the right place. Again, God says that the hidden things, the secret things, belong to him, and the revealed things belong to us. So when God says, children, I want you to know my rules, I want you to know my will, then we ask, well, what is it? And he says, here it is. He gives it to us in his word. And so the first obstacle in knowing his will is going to the right place. Instead of trying to divine it by all sorts of secret and ways people have come up with, let's simply go to his word, where he has revealed it, where he has expressed it to us, where he has taught us to us, and he has told us that it is good for everything that we need in our lives, sufficient for all that we need. That means we will have to depend on him for the secret things. We will have to wait on him for the unknowable things. But it also means that in the things that he has told us, we have a reliable place where we can go, where we can learn and know without a shadow of a doubt, without any wondering, what is the will of God? That is something you can discern. It's something you can know in a process that's not mysterious. It starts with reading God's word, with hearing it, understanding it. The second obstacle to knowing God's will is much more difficult. The first one can be overcome simply by reading your Bibles. The second one, however, requires a miracle. Paul says, I seem to have gotten off Romans somehow here. Paul says that we should not be conformed, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That conformity to the world is the second objective I want to put before you. Conformity to the will is a huge obstacle in knowing God's will, because it's exactly the opposite of God's will. Conformity to the world is this. When God says right, you go left. When God says store up your treasures in heaven, the world says do it on earth. When God says count others more significant than yourselves, the world says don't let your guard down, look out for number one. We could go on and on and on. Wherever God says something, the world says the opposite. Where God says, take this path, the world says, take this other path. So you can see why that would be a pretty difficult obstacle to knowing and doing the will of God. If you're supposed to be heading west, but you're heading east, it's just not going to work. It's a huge obstacle. But it's even worse, because for some, conformity to the world is not just going the opposite direction from time to time. For those who haven't been reborn by the Spirit, who haven't had their minds transformed by Him, who remain bound to sin, conformity to their world is their whole life. It's their whole state of mind. It's the whole way in which they live. Worldliness isn't just a set of actions and beliefs for some of us. Worldliness is blindness. You can't discern the will of God because you're totally blind to it. It's like a rubber ball that hits the wall. It sort of just bounces right off. You hear it, you read it, but if you are conformed to the world, if your state of mind is so enslaved to that, then it's impossible to see these things. Remember back in Romans 8 that we read earlier, we read that we are no longer slaves of sin and death. Those who are not united to Christ have great difficulty in knowing the will of God, even when they read it, because they don't care about it. They don't desire it. They don't want to do it. They're conformed to an entirely other pattern. There's a complete blindness that doesn't allow them to see even what they're seeing or hear even what they're hearing. And they love it. They live in their sin. They love being worldly, at least in part. So what can be done about this obstacle, either as Christians or as non-Christians? If you find yourself on a worldly path, tempted to worldly paths, what can be done? How can you come away from conformity to the world to discern the will of God? Maybe that is a place that you are right now, worldliness that is. Maybe it's a path you've been on for some time. What can be done? Well, Paul says that something truly dramatic has to happen. He uses the word transformation, like a metamorphosis, a process of renewal. It's not just saying, okay, I think I'll go the other way. A renewal has to happen. A transformation has to happen. The old burned out forest of morality has to change. If you imagine a forest where a forest fire is sort of ripped through and everything is charred and dark and dead, That kind of landscape has to be changed into a landscape teeming with life and flowers and vines and undergrowth and trees and birds and animals. That's a big change. It requires a word like transformation and renewal. To no longer be conformed to the world so that you might know the will of God, you have to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That means the seeds of godly desire have to be implanted in you and watered and grown by God's Spirit. The knowledge of biblical doctrine, knowing God's will, has to come into your heart and your minds. And it too has to be watered by the Spirit to bear forth fruit. This transformation, this renewal, and to this degree, implies and teaches to us that there's a power that's required that's simply not within ourselves. If you feel overwhelmed by worldliness, if you feel like there isn't enough strength in you to change it, to take another path, to do another thing, well, you're right. You don't have the resources within you to simply turn around, to simply go the other way. But it also implies what God is saying here and what he said throughout the book of Romans, that God does have those resources. You don't, but God does. God has the resources and means of accomplishing them. And that's why there's no need for hopelessness. That's why when we consider our own temptations to worldliness, our conformity to worldliness, we don't need to simply give up and we say, well, it's too hard for me. Well, yeah, it is. But it's not too hard for God. His grace is powerful to save. God has the power to renew you and promises to do that for all who trust in him. How do we know that? Well, we know that because of Jesus. Jesus came, as we read, even from Romans earlier in Romans 8 and in many other places, Jesus came to take on worldliness, not to be worldly, but to take our worldliness on himself, so that he might die for it, so that he might suffer the punishment for it, so that all the things that worldliness leads to, the wrath of God, the curse of death, might come to their end in him, because he would live again, because he would conquer those things, because he would rise up victorious above them by virtue of his otherworldly life. By his godly life, by his divine life, perfect life. Paul says in Romans 6 that in Christ we have died and risen to the newness of life so that we might live in him and walk in him. God doesn't call us to the transformation and the renewal of our minds by the strength in ourselves. If we take everything that he's been saying and put this in the context in which it is, he's saying, what is required in you is something miraculous. To be united to Jesus Christ, God himself, that you might die to that which is worldly and live again in him. The Son of God was resurrected from the dead. And we who are united in him are also resurrected from the dead. We have risen with him, he says. A resurrection that will become consummate on the last day when even our bodies arise with him. I'm saying all this to underline this point I made about hopelessness. When you look at Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection and see yourself in him, how can you be hopeless? How can you look at worldliness and say, it's too powerful? Because it's clearly not too powerful. Jesus Christ has come. He has conquered. He has risen from the dead. And as we confessed earlier, now sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, ruling and guiding and transforming by his Spirit who now lives in us. This is the other amazing thing. Not only has Jesus Christ risen from the dead and brought us in with him, but now that he is seated at the right hand of his Father, he pours out his Spirit who lives in us and changes us, transforms us, conforms us, not to the patterns of this world, but to the image of the very Son of God. That's why you don't need to be hopeless. And once this transformation happens, once, as Jesus says, we have been reborn, the conditions are now right for the conscience to work properly. Instead of the will of God sort of bouncing off a hard wall, it sinks into us and it convicts us and we say, ouch, I don't like that. I don't want to live like that. That's not who I am. That's not what I love. And then the testing that Paul talks about can really begin. Once our minds have been transformed by the grace of God through faith in him, now we're in a position where we can test, where we can read his word, and by this conscience that he's given to us, we can discern the things of the will of God and actually apply them to our lives. We can seek his guidance, and we can ask him questions. We can learn about holiness. We can grow in love. It's an amazing thing. It's a transformation. It's an amazing thing. Once this transformation happens, the conditions are now right for things to bloom and grow, for our bodies and our souls, our consciences, our minds, our hearts, for everything to start working properly. It's a process. It will take time. And it won't finish until God's work is done in us in glorification and in the resurrection. But for right now, Paul is speaking to us and saying, don't be conformed to this world, especially you who have been changed into the image of God's Son. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind. By faith, let the Spirit continue to work. Don't quench that. But instead, by testing that is sensitive to his work, reading his word, understanding it, growing in it, come to understand and discern more and more what is good and acceptable and perfect. God's desire is not just that you would know his will and rebel, but that you would know it and seek it and do it, so that you might live in him in a way that is pleasing to him. To be good and acceptable and perfect, to do things that are good and acceptable and perfect, is to do the things that we as God's creatures were designed for. It's like a machine that is just working perfectly. And you say, that's right. That's what I made it to do. And it's just whirring along without any problems. Or a tree that you plant in your yard and you water and it grows up and it shades your house and it bears forth fruit and you say, yes, that's what I wanted. When we are transformed by the work of God's grace and the Spirit working in us, God looks at us and says, yes, that's what I wanted. That's what I designed him for. That's what I designed her for. It's good. It's acceptable, it's perfect, it's acceptable, it's holy, it's pleasing, and it's wonderful. To live according to the will of God is to live a life that is pleasing, that is filled with hope and goodness, a life that is sweet, a life that walks and lives in the grace of God. By his grace, he gives his word to you. He doesn't hide it from you. He doesn't store it away in secret places and make you guess at what he wants. He tells it to you and gives us instructions. By his grace, he gives us his sanctifying Spirit to all who trust in Jesus. And by that Spirit and his transforming power, he unites us to him that we might seek him and grow in him. So, beloved, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let us pray together and ask that God would do this work in us.